We're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16 this evening. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. It seems to me that I've got this morning and this evening's sermons back to front a bit. Because this morning we were seeing how these uneducated men from Galilee ended up standing in the face of all of that tremendous opposition and shining like floodlights into the darkness of Jerusalem. But this evening we've got to go back to earlier and to the very improbable beginnings of where this all started from. It's very early on in Jesus' ministry. He's just gathered a group of nobodies around him to be his disciples. Honestly, if it hadn't been for Jesus, no one would ever have heard of Simon Peter, son of Jonah, would they? Or James and John, sons of Zebedee. Or Andrew, the brother of Peter. And yet today, far, far more people know far more about Peter than they do about Pilate or Herod or even Caesar Augustus. These people ended up doing something. And Jesus has got this little group of men sat around him, and then the crowds have come around them, and they're listening in as Jesus begins to lay out his kingdom manifesto. He's been describing the hallmarks of those who are truly blessed, the really happy people in this world, because they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus has said, we've looked at it over previous weeks, is at first hearing paradoxical and slightly shocking to us, because he could say, oh, the supreme happiness of those who are bankrupt. Bankrupt in spirit. Oh, the happiness of those who are brokenhearted. Oh, the happiness of those who are humble and meek, not insisting on their way all of the time. Oh, the happiness of those who are starving for righteousness, who are merciful and pure and peacemakers. Oh, the happiness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, this is not very promising stuff to be working with if you're out to change the world, is it? What could you do with struggling, broken-hearted, persecuted bankrupts? Well, if you're Jesus, you could turn the world upside down through them. And that's exactly what he's planning to do. It's exactly what he knows he's going to do as he talks to these disciples about this for the very first time. But as he talks to them, by extension, he's talking to us. And he's saying to them in their day and to us in ours, you know, you are the salt of the earth. It's going to be your presence in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and that first century world. And it's going to be your presence in Netley and Southampton, which is going to have a preserving effect on a world which is falling apart without the gospel. And you're the light of the world. And it will have an illuminating effect as you live in the midst of a people who are in utter darkness and they don't even realize it. Well, I guess, however many shocks the Beatitudes had already given the disciples, and there were plenty, none was greater than when Jesus looked them in the eye and said, you, You're the light of the world. I'm sure they said, us? We can't be that. And here's the first point. This is a surprise that Jesus should say this. To a first century Jew, this concept of the light of the world was something that was big in their thoughts. It was very familiar to them. Who or what in the Old Testament was supposed to be the light of the world? The Messiah was going to be, but in the Old Testament, what was supposed to be shining out God's light to the darkness around it? Israel. So the nation of Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles, to be shining out the light of God so that the nations flocked to the Lord their God. And yet, despite all of the privileges, despite their blessings, despite their God-soaked, God-shaped history, they'd failed as a nation. All that splendor in Jerusalem and the beauty of the temple and the power of the priests, they'd still failed to be this light. And Jesus now turns to this motley crew of Galileans. I mean, they call it Galilee of the Gentiles. It wasn't really considered to be part of proper Israel. You're a right strange lot if you came from Galilee. And these men had been gathered from Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? He says to these people, where everything before has failed, he says to them, you are going to be the light of the world. And we think, well, come on, look at them. There's Peter, who spend the whole of the Gospels getting things wrong. Rather than being the light of the world, he's the one who keeps standing in the way and trying to stop Jesus and turn Jesus round. There are James and John who've got such ferocious tempers that when a Samaritan village shut up its doors to Jesus, their immediate response was, well, shall we call on God like Elijah did and ask him to nuke the place? They had such tempers, Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. They're going to be the light of the world. There's Thomas, oh, wonderful Thomas, the doubting pessimist. Oh, well, if Jesus is going to go to Bethany, we might as well go with him and die with him. I'm not going to believe until I see, until I touch. I won't believe. There's Philip who just doesn't get it, even by the end of the Gospels. Spiritually, he's as thick as two short planks. And Jesus has to say to him, I've been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't understand. And there are the others that we don't know so much about. Well, there's a tax collector who was a collaborator. There was a zealot, a nationalistic right-wing fanatic. But apart from the traitor in their midst, as I say, the rest we don't know too much about. And yet with this unpromising material, by the middle of the Acts of the Apostles, when these people and their friends turn up at a city hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, the authorities say, oh no, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. They were used by Jesus in a wonderful way. By 150 AD, the Christian writer Tertullian could write to the Roman Empire that was persecuting Christians terribly at that time and was just hurling so much vitriol at them. And Tertullian could say, look, don't you understand? Whatever you're doing to us, we have filled every place among you. We are everywhere. You wipe us out, you'll wipe your whole empire out. There are so many of us. We're in your cities, in your islands, your fortresses, your towns, your marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We've left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Tertullian could say that this gospel has gone everywhere. By 300 AD, the Roman emperor Constantine the Great just gave up and said, oh, well, we'll adopt Christianity as the religion of the empire. We can't fight against it. We've done 300 years of it. Nothing's happened. I'll believe as well. And here we are in 2,000 years later. And there isn't a continent, a country, a people out of whom this church hasn't been formed. And I rather think as Jesus speaks to us through his word this evening, he'd say, they did their part, didn't they? Now it's your turn. You, today, are the light of the world. And our immediate response would be, us. But we, and Jesus would say, yes, I know Peter was as well. And Thomas, and James, and John. But I used them. And see what I did through them. Now it's your turn to carry that torch on into 2019. To be the light of the world in your family, in your office, in your school, in your university, in this village, in this city. So it's a surprise that Jesus says that people like us and people like them can be the light of the world. But secondly, this is a privilege. This is such a privilege. We can only be the light of the world because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the true light of the world. John can say, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. It's Jesus who is the real, true light of this world. And it's in his life that the glory of God and the love of God and the compassion of God and the truth and righteousness and justice of God, in fact, the whole character of God, shines out from his body. We see it in his actions. We see it in his deeds. To a world that walked in darkness and sat down under the shadow of death, Jesus came as the light of this world. And that light shone out on the darkest day, when God took the day of judgment, that terrifying thing that hung over us, and he took it from the end of history and he moved it into history, to Calvary. And the darkness obliterated the sun, and Jesus suffered and died in the place of his sinful, guilty people. And cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in triumph, it's finished, it's done, I've accomplished it. And the light hadn't been conquered by the darkness. It shone out in his resurrection, it pierced the darkness of death. And the gospel reaches out to any who are in darkness and says, come, it's done, it's for you. He is the light of the world. But he was only going to be here on earth for a few years. And he'd done his work. He'd accomplished salvation. And then he'd left his spirit-empowered church the wonderful task of being his light in the world. Of reflecting his light, pointing to Jesus. We can't self-generate this light. Jesus cannot send us out into this world and say, try and shine a bit brighter by just sprucing up your life, smiling a bit more. No, the only light is the light that has come from Jesus Christ in the gospel. But it's that light that God has shone into your heart that I was talking about at the beginning. For God, who spoke light into the darkness at creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't say you could be, if you really tried, you could be the light of the world. He says you are. And that's such a privilege. It's such an honor. There's a bit in the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying just before he's going to be crucified. And the way that he's talking to his Father is so moving. But one of the things he says that stays with me is, I will be glorified in them. He's talking about the church. He's talking about us. This is Jesus who created the Niagara Falls and the constellation of Orion. And he doesn't say, I'll be glorified in that. He says, I'll be glorified in you. It will be my light that shines out of these people, which brings glory to my name. So we're ambassadors for Jesus himself. We're carrying out his kingdom work. And it is the most important work in the world. Because this world is in such utter darkness. Week by week, you see it in the papers and on the TV. This week, it's just again, it broke my heart to hear what probably the most influential city in the Western world has done this week. Passed a law allowing the abortion of babies right up to the last moment of pregnancy. What are we doing? Isn't that just so wrong, even to the most darkened mind? And yet, here's New York celebrating that by lighting up skyscrapers and towers in pink and holding parties to celebrate death. What's going on? Well, Jesus said later on in the Sermon on the Mount, when the light which is in you is darkness. And how dark is that darkness? And to that world of darkness, Jesus has sent you and me to be the light shining in this world. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in New York that they can make a difference. Do anything we can. Pray. Email the mayor of New York kindly, winsomely, but challengingly. But then we have the same battles that we'll be facing in this country. And what a privilege that for this world that just does not know, it is in the dark, spiritually and morally, God's placed you. He's brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. And it's so important because no matter how dark the world is at the moment, what lies ahead is darker. And Jesus speaks of eternal darkness, a darkness that could be felt, of the final choice of rejecting the love and the light of God is to be without that light and that love in outer darkness forever. And that troubles me. I might get angry with the world, but I have to remember I was part of that. God saved me out of that world. He took me from facing that end. And I don't want anybody to face that outer darkness, do you? Well, one of the ways in which he's given hope to this world is by saving you and putting you where you are and bringing you to the kingdom for such a time as this. May God enable us to shine that light into this darkness. But then we think, this is too much for us. We can't do this by ourselves. Well, of course we can't. It's why Jesus said, you go out into the world, to all the nations, you make disciples, teaching them what I've told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll see you on the other side. No, he said, I'll be with you every step of the way, right to the end of the age. So there'll be no day, no country, no situation in which you can't shine for me. So how can we do it? Well, we can do it with our words. So we're thinking this morning, we can speak words with boldness as we preach the gospel. But the context here, you notice, is our lives. That people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because it's his good work that he's working in you as he transforms your life. And context has got to be important in this sermon, hasn't it? So where are we going to go back to? What's Jesus just given us? He's given us the Beatitudes. Is it as we bear the hallmarks of the kingdom more and more that this light shines out into the darkness around us? As you and I come with our bankruptcy of spirit back to Jesus, who gives us our identity and our wealth and our glory and our hope, and we're so satisfied in him that people will say, there's something different about you. Why don't you live for the things that we live for? What is it you've got? And we can tell them about Jesus and how utterly satisfying it is to know Jesus. And as we are brokenhearted because of our sin, we can't brush it off and just ignore it or go on with it. But we come back to the cross where Jesus wipes away those tears and gives us new starts. And frees us from the guilt that we don't have to drag through life anymore. And comforts us and replaces misery with joy. As you live in this world with joy, a miserable world is going to say, after a while, we've been watching you. What is this joy you've got? And we can tell them about Jesus. He sets us free. And he sets us free not to do our own thing, but to submit our wills to him as the meek, and to lead us in a new way, in paths of righteousness, and to an aimless world. They'll eventually say, you seem to know where you're going. We thought we did, but we go from mirage to mirage, and we're pursuing something. We can never, ever find it. You seem to know where you're going. You seem to know the way. And we can say, yeah, we do. The way is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to the Father through him. And as we are voraciously hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to be like Jesus, and we're satisfied in him, a world which is profoundly dissatisfied, we'll eventually say, why are you so satisfied? We can tell them about Jesus. We can show mercy in a merciless world. We can show purity of heart or single-heartedness, that undivided commitment to Jesus. And they'll say, who is this Jesus that means everything to you? And as we live as the peacemakers, we can be the people who bring others to the Prince of Peace, that they might find peace themselves. And when we're persecuted and they see us respond with prayer and with blessing and with love, then that light is shining. When the love of Jesus not only shines into our hearts but out of our hearts, something exciting is happening. The kingdom of God is blazing out into this dark world. One thing I've got to learn over the years, and it's something that is so, so precious, the closer you are to Jesus, then the brighter the light seems to shine. So we started this service with, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. These Christians who really are satisfied with Jesus, the light shines out in a dark world. As we behold the glory of the Lord, Paul says, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then finally, this is a great responsibility, because Jesus says if we lose our distinctiveness, if the salt loses its saltiness, if the light gets covered up in a ghetto-like hidden Christianity in which we are just turned in on ourselves, then what use are we to a dark, perishing world? You're good for nothing, says Jesus. I was always intrigued by some people you meet in John's Gospel who were called secret disciples. You read them? You remember them? They they were disciples of Jesus, but they didn't want anyone to know about it because they were scared of what others might think. And I think I was so intrigued by them because I rather think I would like to be one of them at times. I would be very happy to be one of them. There were three things I dreaded at school. Well, there were many more than three things, a million things, but there were three things in particular that I used to dread day by day in secondary school. The first was the class finding out that my first name was Daniel. I don't know why I dreaded that so much, but Daniel was about number 70 on the popularity list back in the 1960s when I was born. There were Michaels and Johns galore in our class, but I was the only one who had Daniel as my first name. And I think it was Desperate Dan and the Beano and all of that. I just dreaded the teacher reading it wrong from the register in the morning. And so I kept that quiet. I was just Paul. The second thing I dreaded was people discovering that I was supposed to wear glasses. I would wear them as I left home to go to school, and as soon as I was out the door, I'd take them off, put them at the bottom of my bag, and so I went through the whole of secondary school not being able to read the blackboard at all. And I dreaded my mum, because we just lived around the corner, coming in with my glasses and saying, "Oh, Daniel Paul, here's your glasses." Managed to get through on that one. But the third thing that I really dreaded was people finding out that my dad was a pastor. And my family were Christians. And we went to church. I dreaded that moment when people would say, "And what does your dad do?" And I'd say, "Oh, he works in an office, sort of. He works from home." People didn't work from home so much then, but he has a sort of office at home. I just longed to be able to say he works at the factory, like everybody else's dad. Well, I wasn't against Christianity. I wasn't antagonistic toward it. I believed it was true. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God and he was awesome, but I just did not want to be identified with him. And Sunday by Sunday, I would go around the back of the church and climb over the graveyard wall and creep in via the back window so that nobody, none of my friends, would be able to see that I was a person who had to go to church. It takes the power of God to change us, and the Spirit of God to make us glory in Jesus and boast in Jesus, and then to show his character in our lives in an unhindered way and put his words on our lips. But when that happens, what a glorious life, what an important life. If I'd become a Christian and I'd carried on living like that, Jesus would say, "What use are you in this world, hopping over the graveyard wall, not wanting anyone to know that you're one of my disciples? I want everyone to know that you're one of my disciples. That's why I've given you my Spirit. And I want the light to shine through your life." And it is glorious to be joyfully, boldly living as his disciples, to point men and women and children to this Lord Jesus. We'll get to it eventually in Daniel. There's a moment when Daniel is being spoken to by Jesus right at the end of the book. And Jesus says to him, "You know, Daniel, and those who are wise, they will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." Oh, please, God, that we become people who shine the love and the light of the gospel into our world. And he uses us to turn many to righteousness from their despair and their darkness to our Saviour. You can do what we did this morning. You can go to Jesus with this promise. You said, Jesus, we are the light of the world. So it's what you said. And we want to shine brighter. And we need your Spirit to help us do this. And you've promised Jesus, you can't break your word that if we ask, you'll give the Spirit in great measure. So, Lord, send us out into tomorrow with your Spirit to live for your glory. Keep us from being ashamed. Help us to boast in you and to be those who turn many from their darkness to light.